You would turn to Ecclesiastes. We are picking it up in chapter 7, and we'll be reading verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. I think I mentioned this morning that Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to outline, to kind of break it into sections. I've tried outlining the book many different times, and every time it comes up differently. So this is how I'm outlining it these days. I think verse 15 through the end of the chapter is kind of a unit of itself. So let's turn to it and let's start reading. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we turn to his word this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are puzzling words that we've read to hear it in Scripture, that we should not be too righteous. Lord, help us to understand what that means and the other mysterious things here. Lord, help us to learn from your word. Help us to be discipled by you. Send your Holy Spirit to grant us insight, to grant us wisdom, and to grant us receptive hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We were standing in line for meat pies at the Great Dickens Christmas Fair. The indoor arena south of San Francisco had been transformed into Victorian London. Actors wearing top hats roamed about wishing fairgoers happy Christmas. As we contemplated the menu, a noisy band of temperance advocates marched by hoisting signs that stated, "Gin is sin." As my 9-year-old daughter watched them pass, her forehead knitted, and then she looked up at me with solemn hazel eyes. "Mama, what is sin?" she asked. The merriment of the fair receded, and I stared at her, my brain spinning with the magnitude of her question. By failing to teach my child the meaning of the word sin, had I somehow failed to give her a moral foundation? Sin, that tiny word, still makes me cringe with residual fear. Fear of being judged unworthy, fear of the eternal torture of hell, fear of my father's belt. The notion of sin dominated my girlhood. Raised in Indiana by fundamentalist parents, sin was the inflexible yardstick by which I was measured. Actions, words, even thoughts weren't safe from scrutiny. The list of sinful offenses seemed infinite. Listening to secular music or watching secular television, saying gosh or darn or geez, questioning authorities, envying a friend's rainbow array of Izod shirts. God was a megaphone bleeding in my head. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad. I had recurring nightmares of malevolent winds tornadoing through my room, a metaphor, I now realize, for an invisible and vindictive God. Well, that was the introduction to an article published last year in the New York Times, written by a woman raised in some sort of fundamentalistic Calvinist church. She specifies that it was Calvinist. And she lost her Christian faith bit by bit. She eventually married a man who was not a believer. And as they raised two daughters, they consciously avoided using the language of sin and guilt. And they did it so successfully that her 9-year-old daughter didn't even know what the word sin meant. I mean, you've got to work pretty hard to shield a child for that long from a word as common as that. And the basic narrative, the basic story, is common enough. You're familiar with it. People reacting against some harsh, uncaring religious upbringing that they've had. Just reading this short newspaper column, it's impossible to know what all of the factors were that led to it in this woman's case. It's quite possible that this woman was raised in a very legalistic home and church where, you know, the good news about Jesus was never clearly taught. You read the article, it certainly doesn't give any indication that the author herself ever learned any of the Bible's actual theology of redemption and grace and so on. So, for example, her view of God seems very badly messed up if she simply thought of him as invisible and vindictive. I mean, the Bible presents a very different picture than that. Yes, it presents a God who judges sin. Yes, holds us accountable. It also presents us with a God who has no pleasure in the death of anyone, but rather that he turn back from his evil ways and live. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, Ezekiel 18, verse 32, and Ezekiel 33, verse 11. It presents a God whose name is actually the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and so on and so on. It's quite possible, I think even likely, that she was never taught these things. It's also quite possible that she just didn't like the way the concept of sin was applied to her life. In this article, if you were to read it, she admits to being caught having premarital sex with her boyfriend at age 17 and being punished as a result. So maybe her dislike of the concept of sin was more a result of the fact that she was actually caught in it at one point. Anyway, the author's point in this piece was that this concept of sin was what drove her from her Christian upbringing, and so ultimately it's this concept of sin that is the problem in her point of view. And different ways you could respond to it. I find it sad. To me, it's heartbreaking, actually. Anytime anybody leaves the Christian faith, for me, that's a painful thing to read about, even if I don't know the person personally. You know, you wish you could go back and somehow say something to the parents or to the church community or to the young woman herself as an adolescent, you know, in the hopes that somehow it might have made a difference, might have somehow changed the course of her life and her decision to leave the faith and so on. Obviously, that's impossible. And of course, this woman's story, it's not over yet. I mean, who knows? Maybe she'll be the prodigal son who eventually has a change of heart and returns to the father. But in any event, the fact is, the word sin is a word that we need to know long before we're 9 years old, because it's a universal reality for mankind. And it's a serious reality. And our text this evening, it pulls no punches about it. Some of you may know the Shorter Catechism, question and answer. It defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And okay, fine, that's theologically true and accurate. It's a little too much of a dictionary definition of sin, if you ask me. Because what we really need is more than just a definition of sin. We really need to feel the weight of the reality, the weight of the seriousness of sin. We should be troubled by it. And I think primarily that's what our passage tonight is getting at. It's mostly about sin, human sin, pervasive human sin. And it's trying to get us to feel, one Puritan book calls it, the sinfulness of sin. To get a sense of just how evil and how awful it really is. So if you look at the text, our passage, it affirms just the basic reality of universal sin. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That is indicating the universal sinfulness of mankind. No one is exempt. Now, just a little point of clarification on that verse. You know, when it says that there's no righteous man or no righteous person who does good, it's not saying that people never do good things. What it means is there's no one who does good consistently all the time and who does it perfectly. So that's why you have to read the whole verse. There's no one who does good and never sins. So this verse, it's not saying that people sin as much as they're possibly capable of, all the time, every moment, 100%, taking it to the limit. It's just saying that people don't do good 100% of the time, and what they do is marred by sin in one way or another. Maybe that seems like an unimportant distinction to you. It's not intended to provide cold comfort for anyone, because the main point is still clear, and it's a very disturbing point. Everyone sins. Everyone is a sinner. It's a universal truth. That's what verse 20 is about. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse in his exposition of sin in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Really, the first three chapters of Romans, if you know the book, Paul is building up the case that all people have sinned. Paul takes three chapters doing it. Ecclesiastes does it in one verse. So Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. Now that's the quotation of Ecclesiastes 7:20 right there. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul is actually kind of merged together or spliced together a couple of different Bible quotations. He does that a lot, actually. But if you pick them apart, if you really look closely, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 is one of them. Not surprising that Paul latches onto that one and quotes it here, given what he's trying to do in the first three chapters of Romans. And it never ceases to amaze me, you know, how people resist the notion of sin, or really we should say selectively resist it, because everybody has some sort of moral conscience. We can't help but consider some things right and other things wrong. Even this author that I was reading, mentioning earlier, you know, who's now so resistant to this concept of sin, so resistant that she published a piece in the New York Times, she's very upfront that she has a moral code, she has moral principles that she and her husband are trying to instill in their daughters. So she writes, for example, "When my husband and I contemplated having children, I wondered how I'd teach them right from wrong without a church. I toyed with the idea of dropping them off at a Sunday school where they could ingest bite-sized chunks of morality in catchy songs and coloring books. But my husband, Catholic by culture, atheist by intellect, wanted nothing to do with organized religion." Comments like that what make me wonder what sort of fundamentalist Calvinist church she was actually raised in, if the Sunday school program that she knew consisted of bite-sized chunks of morality in catchy songs and coloring books. That doesn't sound anything like teaching kids the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm very confident that our Sunday school teachers are not teaching the church's children to be well-behaved, moral pagans who don't know anything about Jesus. So thank you, Sunday school teachers. Ironically enough, my grandparents opted to do the very thing that this author was considering, which is how my dad became a Christian. His parents, who were not Christians, sent him off to Sunday school because they wanted him to learn some good morals. You know, we want little Bobby to learn to be a good boy. Well, he learned something more than that. He learned about and he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And chances are, I wouldn't be standing here today if that hadn't happened. I mean, that's amazing to think about right there. You see God's hand in all things. Anyway, the author of this New York Times article did not send her daughters to Sunday school to learn how to be good little people. Instead, this is what she writes. I am raising my two daughters according to my moral code. To me, the greatest sin of all is failing to be an engaged citizen of the world. So the lessons are about being open to others rather than closed off. So right there, you see, she has a moral code. There are things that she calls sins. It's not what the Bible defines as sin. It's what she personally considers to be sin. And she gives some examples of this, quite illuminating. My daughters and I have marched for racial justice and for women's rights. Our church is the street. Our congregation is our fellow crusaders. We teach our children to respect the earth by reducing, reusing, and recycling. My daughters confront injustice where they see it by insisting that we keep a box of protein bars in the car to hand out to homeless people at stoplights, by participating in school walkouts against gun violence. And she goes on to boast of the fact that in 2016, one of her daughters helped to choreograph a bunch of grade school kids in a Kids for Hillary flash mob, which was featured in her local media. So in other words, it sounds like her daughters are essentially mimicking their parents' moral standards. And that's not surprising at all. That's very common with children and their parents. But let's not miss the point there. This author has a moral code, even things that she calls sins, which she is actively seeking to instill in her children. And she would undoubtedly be devastated if they wound up rejecting her moral code for, oh, let's just say, an evangelical, Calvinistic, reformed, morally conservative Christian code of behavior. She would be just totally distraught over that. In the end, the question is not, you know, do people have a moral code, a standard of right and wrong, a definition of sin? The question is, who defines what sin is? Who determines what is moral and what is immoral? It's all very well for the author of this article to talk about her personal moral code, but understand, it's not personal in the sense that she thinks it only applies to her personally and individually. She clearly thinks that this moral code should apply to others as well, to her daughters, for sure, but without a doubt, she would want to apply it to the whole world around her. In the Bible, someone who is not righteous, someone who is a sinner, it means so much more than someone who doesn't reduce, reuse, and recycle. It means a whole lot more than that. And it's not just a matter of individual transgressions, individual sins, even if there are a lot of those. According to Scripture, you can say that it's part of our fundamental identity now, really. It's not just that we sin. We are sinners. It wasn't always this way, but it is now. And our text, it talks about how it was that mankind acquired this sin problem in the first place. And so for that, we need to look again at verses 25 through 29. Let's just take a look there. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Take a look here, starting in verse 27. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, it's kind of a confusing passage. There are parts of it, you read, you're thinking, what are you talking about, man? He says, for example, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Well, what's the other, 999 things you're looking at if there's one man among them and not any women at all, huh? You have to understand some of the language here. When the preacher, he talks about finding something, he really is talking about figuring something out or understanding something, comprehending something. So what he's saying in these verses is, I understood one man among a thousand. Now, you mathematicians can figure that out. That's not a high percentage there. Very low batting average. One man out of a thousand he was able to figure out. How many women was he able to figure out?
Zero.
Not unusual for men to feel and think. And I'm sure it's vice versa as well, ladies, that you sometimes wonder, who is this? What is this thing I married? So he's talking about, he's trying to figure out the scheme of things, and he's trying to figure out people. He meets people, he tries to get to know them, tries to understand them, and every now and then he can figure out, I understand what makes that guy tick. Never figures out the women. Here's the one thing he figures out, he says. This alone I found, verse 29, God made mankind upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He understands this from looking at the world and from looking at Scripture. God made human beings upright, not sinful. He made them good, made them righteous, holy, etc. But they went seeking out many schemes. That word schemes there is an interesting one, and I would have liked to have spent a little more time studying it. The only other place I believe it shows up in the Bible, refers to kind of machinery used in warfare. So maybe it's, people went in search of weapons to rebel against God. That maybe is the idea there. In any event, you get the idea that they started upright, but they left that. There are other passages we could look at. Genesis 3 obviously is talking about the fall of mankind. There are other passages we could look at that speak about sin entering the world at the very beginning of time. So this passage here in Ecclesiastes 7 is actually a very significant one in talking about the entrance of sin into the world. The Bible says some things about this. There's a lot that it doesn't tell us. And a lot of there's a lot that remains puzzling or mysterious or troubling. It raises questions that it doesn't always answer. Like this morning we saw the verse that who can straighten out what God has made crooked? There are certain things that God has left impossible for us to figure out and understand. And really, the origin of sin is one of those things. I mean, think about it. How was it that perfect beings like Adam and Eve were even capable of wanting or choosing to do something evil? They weren't evil to begin with. Or does it mean that there was some flaw in the design that Genesis just didn't tell us about? Or why did God put them in a situation where they even had the capability of doing something bad? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he stop this tragedy from happening, which has brought so much pain and misery and evil and death into the world? Or how did Satan, you know, the one working in and through the serpent to tempt them into sin, how did Satan become evil? Was he always evil from the very start? Or if he started as a good spiritual being, how did he turn evil? How does a perfectly holy spiritual being become evil? So many questions that really we can't give a full answer to. We get little bits and pieces in Scripture. We can say some things, but there's a lot that we can't say. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck once said that the origin of evil is second only to the origin of being as the greatest enigma in the world. Or in other words, you know, why God chose to create anything at all, that's a mystery right there. He didn't have to. Wasn't lonely. He was perfectly happy in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity from all eternity past, you know, before the beginning of time. It's not like his life was bad or lacking in some way. Why did he choose to create anything at all? That is a mystery. And you won't be able to find a totally satisfying theological or philosophical answer to it. But you know, after that mystery of why God created anything, how sin actually originated is another great mystery. It's one that philosophers, theologians have been trying to understand for centuries, for millennia. And they still can't fully explain it. And Herman Bavinck, he felt that we should talk about the beginning of sin in the world, or the entrance of sin into the world, but he said we really shouldn't try to explain its origin. So, you know, we can talk about the event of the fall as a historical event, and, you know, from a few places in Scripture, we can talk a little bit about the spiritual rebellion of Satan and his angels, again, as a real event. But why those things happened at all is a very, very, very dark mystery. And Bavinck felt that anytime we try to really explain or over-explain the origin of sin, we kind of wind up draining it of the sense of real evil and guilt that is really the defining characteristic of sin. So in verses 25 through 29, the preacher, he's telling us about the beginning of sin in the world, the entrance of sin into the world. He's not necessarily explaining, you know, the actual origin, why it was that, he doesn't explain why it was that they went in search of many schemes. But one thing that this section at the end of the chapter explains, it helps explain then verse 20, why it is that surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Why is that? Because mankind rebelled and they fell, as he talks about at the end of the chapter. Why is it that people are so selectively resistant to the Bible's narrative of these things? I mean, it's so obvious that there is something wrong, not just with the world in general, there is something wrong with human beings. You just look at the way we treat each other. And, you know, somebody who doesn't really, isn't naturally inclined to want to accept the Bible's testimony, well, just look at the world around you, or just ask any astute observer of human history and mankind. If you look at human history, if you look at mankind's track record for the evidence that there's something wrong with mankind, you'll find plenty of it. Look at any century, look at any decade of any century, you will find an unending string of horrific, cruel deeds being committed by human beings against other human beings. There's so much proof of this point. You, You don't have to look that far at all. Testimony to this, one of the best books about human sin that I've ever read was actually written by a thoroughly secular, non-Christian writer. Henry Fairley was his name. He was mostly a journalist, a political writer, social critic. He wrote a book on the traditional seven deadly sins. It has the title, wait for it, The Seven Deadly Sins Today. Honestly, it's an incredible analysis of how human beings are sinful and they engage in these seven types of deadly sins. And he starts out by observing, you know, how most people, they begin by trying to make light of the concept of sin, try to, you know, downplay it, and then they'll try to just avoid it altogether because it's a very uncomfortable thing to talk about. So he says this: to raise the subject of sin is to provoke the interest and usually the humor of everyone. It is also to discover how limited is the range of humor on the subject. People seem compelled to try to be funny about sin, but the jokes are only variations on the theme that sin is fun, and of course that lust is especially fun. There are some attempts at merriment about gluttony, and to a lesser extent about avarice, greed, and sloth. But there the humor begins to falter. No one seems to be able to take envy lightly. The thought of anger is discomforting. And that pride is counted a sin causes mainly bewilderment. What is interesting is that when people are brought face to face with a sin, such as envy, to which they're not willing to admit, they turn to look again at the sins, such as lust, of which they were at first eager to boast. What has happened is that they've been made to confront the idea of sin itself, not of particular sins, lapses in our conduct that may not seem to count for much, but the fact of sin. And it is at this point that one realizes that even in a secular age, we need to keep the idea of sin. We must speak more directly. We sin. Even though he's a secular non-Christian writer, that is spot on. It's so easy for us to externalize sin in other people or, you know, the institutions of our society. The Bible won't allow us to do that. It's always holding up the mirror for us to look at ourselves and to see the sin in ourselves. And even though he doesn't really quote the Bible much in his book, a secularist such as Henry Fairley, he recognizes this. I almost felt like Fairley, he could have been reading Ecclesiastes chapter 7 when he wrote that passage, because you find some references to specific sins in this passage. For example, we find a reference to adultery, lust, in verses 25 and 26. If you look at those, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find, figured out, something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So it's talking about, you know, some devious woman who entraps men in verse 26. It doesn't explicitly mention sexual sin there, such as adultery, but that's what he's got in mind. If you compare that language in Ecclesiastes 7 with the warnings of the book of Proverbs against the adulteress, Proverbs 2:16, chapter 6, chapter 7, etc., it's very clear that that's the kind of woman he's describing, an adulteress. And there are people who would prefer to give in to that sin rather than resist it, saying they will be taken by her without a fight. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner, the one who enjoys his sin, is taken by her. So you have that kind of specific sin mentioned in verse 26, and that's what then leads into this discussion of the beginning of sin, the entrance of sin in verses 27 through 29. But he talks about other sins as well in this passage. For example, he has actually quite a lot to say about the sin of pride, which theologians traditionally have viewed as the real root of all evil, much more than the love of money. The love of money is actually way down there on the list. Pride is much more serious. And we see that in a couple of places here in this text. If you look at verses 15 through 18, these are kind of weird-sounding past words when we read them at first. He sees a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then we get this, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And then verse 18 is saying, you know, kind of balance things out. Okay, just for the record, it's not saying it's okay to be a little bit naughty. It's not saying that. What's going on here is, and I won't give illustrations of it, but I could give you many illustrations of it. This is a place in the Bible where righteous and wicked, it's really talking about somebody who's in the right versus somebody who's in the wrong, like in an argument or a dispute. And so there can be people who are righteous, you know, they have the right cause, they have the right arguments, and yet they somehow perish in their righteous cause. They lose the argument, or by pressing on to win an argument, they wind up alienating everybody around them. Have you ever met anybody like that? Has to win every argument? I don't like being around those people. I try not to be that person, but I know lots of them. You can't get into an argument with them, because until you surrender to their point of view, they're going to keep coming at you. They may be righteous, they may be right, but by the end of the day, they've just alienated everyone because you're tired of being around them. And so that's kind of the situation he's talking about there. But what is that? What is that drive to always be proven right? Well, that's an element of pride there. You have to agree with what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is so incredibly wise and obviously right that you're an idiot if you don't agree with me. And so I'm going to make sure, one way or the other, you're going to agree with me. That's pride. And there's a time, basically what this is saying is, you know, when it says don't be overly righteous, it's saying, basically, you know, there's a time to give up the argument. Let the other person win. That's what it really is means by don't be overly righteous. Don't be so insistent that I've got to prove my point to you. I'm not going to let go of this argument until you have surrendered. There's a point to surrender. Now he says, you know, don't be a walkover. Don't be overly wicked either. Don't lose every argument. But anyway. Or if you go on in verses 21, 22, I think this is also addressing pride. Interesting. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. Don't be oversensitive to every critical remark that people say. Don't take to heart all the things that people say. If you're listening to every negative thing, you may hear, you know, your servant, the person who's supposed to be, you know, who in a sense is subservient to you, you're their superior in some way. Yeah, they may be complaining about, you know, the job you gave them one day and have to clean the kitchen again or have to do the dishes. If you take all that to heart, if you're oversensitive like that, you're going to take offense at everything. And he just says, you know, you've complained about other people too, you know, golden rule here. But it's amazing to me how appropriate that comment is for our social media age, because that's what's going on. Everybody, you know, somebody tweeted something about me over here, and now I've got to start a Twitter war with them. What's the proper verb? I don't tweet or I don't twit. Well, I don't use Twitter there. But you know, you see that in the internet world. These people fighting these battles back and forth because, you know, all these people are criticizing something and, oh, I've got to respond to it all. Yeah, don't take it all to heart. Don't be that oversensitive about everything. why should you care what some anonymous person, some person you've never met, why should you care what they're publishing about you, you know, on the internet? Not that any of us are getting involved in those, but you know what I'm talking about. You've read the comment section from time to time, haven't you? You know how this works. But in our own ways, you know, we can be oversensitive to criticism as well. Anyway, on and on we could go. We could go through all the seven deadly sins because just about all of them are there in the book of Ecclesiastes. It talks about sloth. It talks about greed. Talks about anger. The passage this morning, in fact, had some comments on that. All of those are applicable to us to one degree or another. You know, some of us are more inclined to certain sins than others, but really all of those are ones that we need to be on our guard about. And this is kind of the very heavy thing about the book of Ecclesiastes and really about Scripture is the way it does hold up the mirror to us and asks us to take an honest look at ourselves and to take an honest look at our hearts. Because I think if you're honest about it, sometimes in examining your heart, it's like your Ezekiel when he's being spiritually transported through the temple and this vision. You know, he's going through the spirit-guided vision. He's seeing all this corrupt stuff in the temple that's taking place, and his guide, this kind of angel figure, at several points pauses to talk to him. He's like, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations of the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations." Keeps saying that as he's taking him around. You see this? You're going to see greater abominations. And sometimes it's that way when we really examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. I thought I saw that I was bad. I thought I saw an abomination there. There's going to be more. There are greater abominations hidden in my heart that I'm not even aware of yet. It may be 10 years before I'm aware of some of them. It's like you never get to the rock bottom of your capacity for sin. Now, that's disheartening. Well, how are we going to make a nice wrap-up of that, Pastor? I've mentioned a few times in recent sermons that I have these questions that I will often ask myself as I'm trying to finish up a sermon, you know, was this a gospel-centered sermon? Did I talk about good news somewhere? Is it a sermon centered on the good news? Another question I will often ask is this sermon Christ-centered? How is Jesus the centerpiece here? Haven't talked a lot about Jesus this evening. Talked a lot about sin. Well, in looking at that, asking that question and looking at this passage again, it got me thinking. You know, in the Bible, we find a number of what I would call sort of unintentionally prophetic statements. Classic one is in John chapter 11, where you have Caiaphas, the high priest. He's arguing with his fellow Jewish leaders, and he tells them, "You know nothing at all." They're debating whether or not, you know, what to do about Jesus and whether they should arrest him, do away with him, just because that would be expedient, or should they let him go on doing what he's doing and, you know, developing a following. Caiaphas, the high priest, he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, what he was saying was, this is an acceptable cost. We'll take this one guy out, and it's worth it. Better to do that than for him to create this, you know, movement that gets out of hand, gets the Romans involved, and they come crashing down on us. So, you know, better for this one guy to be taken out than for the whole nation to perish. Well, it was a whole lot truer than he realized, though, right? Because it was better for that one man to perish than for the whole nation. And it was through this one man's death that God's people were saved. And John goes on to make this very explicit. He says that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John is saying Caiaphas was making a prophecy that he didn't realize. He did not realize the significance of what he was saying. It was true, but not in the way he thought. And theologians will talk about this aspect of Scripture. Here, I'm going to drop a little Latin on you. They'll talk about sensus plenae, or a fuller meaning of Scripture, which is the idea that you can read passages, and when you think about them in light of the gospel and in the light of Jesus, they take on a fuller meaning that you wouldn't have thought of before. Sensus plenae. It's a source of great aggravation to academic biblical scholars, but it's obviously true. So, and I think that is applicable to a couple of verses here. Let's go back to them in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And you know, that was true back when the book of Ecclesiastes was written. There were no righteous men on earth who did good and never sinned. There hadn't been before. But there has been one righteous man since then, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since that day, there's been one righteous man who always did good and never sinned. Or chapter 7, verse 15 is actually, I think, more profoundly true than we realize. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Same thing again. Jesus, he was the righteous one. His cause was right. He couldn't be condemned. They tried to condemn him. They put him on trial. They couldn't condemn him. Yet he was still executed. He still perished in his righteousness. Verse 15, it came true, but in a very unexpected way, in an amazing way, actually. He was a righteous man. He perished in his righteousness on behalf of the wicked. And that is the gospel. That is the work of Jesus right there. It was our sin, as we've been talking about this evening, it was our sin that made it necessary. And that should make us feel the weight of our sin. It should also relieve the weight of our sin, shouldn't it? If that's what it took, if it took the death of the Son of God to take away our sin, that's how tremendously evil our sin is. But if the Son of God died to take away our sins, it's really gone, y'all. I mean, we're free. We're cleansed. All the sins that we commit, past, present, and the ones we still have yet to commit, all of it has been borne away by Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's be thankful and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even when your word is uncompromising and unflinching in pointing out the depth of our sin, the reality of it, yet that only brings into clearer focus just the depth of your mercy and your grace and the reality that we have been cleansed and the reality that if the Son has set us free, then we are free indeed. Lord, help us to know the freedom that we have as your children. Help us to live it out. Help us to be gracious to others as you've been gracious to us. And may we be more and more desirous of telling others about this great good news that you've given to us, that we've taken to heart. Lord, change us, transform us more and more, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.